I don't know how many of us have taken the time to analyze the different relationships you have with people. We don't spend time doing that, do we? However, we walk away sometimes thinking, oh, I wish they would open their hearts more to me. Or you wonder why you don't open up your heart to others. Different relationships, different stages, different depths. There's some things you don't talk to people at work about. You talk to them about things at work. You don't talk to them about things at home. There's weights and burdens that you carry that you just don't share with anybody. People that have won your trust. Actually, in those relationships of those that you trust them, when you open up your heart, there's a sense of release, a sense of someone is helping you carry that burden. That's a very deep level of a relationship. Actually, those levels of relationships are quite healthy. When you know someone cares enough to be concerned about you and you open up your heart to them, it eases that burden just a little bit. But you don't have that with too many people. And when you take that and you analyze your relationship with God, you understand when God says that we are to love Him with all of our hearts. And yet, at times, we treat God as arm's length distance. We tell Him only the big things. We don't bother Him about the small things. And God says, how come our relationship is only driven by problems? There's people that we call only when we got problems. And some people can help us with the mechanical problems. We don't call them unless they are a good mechanic. Some people can help us with health issues. And we have people segregated in our lives depending on the needs that we have, our connections with them. Now, all of this relationship, if translated with God, can be broken up, can be intercepted by doubt. We treat people based on what we think they're able to help us with. And if they say, tell me, I'll help you. And we think, no, I doubt you can help me with that. And we keep them at arm's length. And we treat God that way at times. All right, put it this way. I got two friends whom I love dearly. One's name is Paul, the other one is Webb. When it comes to fishing, when I talk to Paul about fishing, he says there are no fish in Idaho. So it's pointless to say, Paul, let's go fishing. No matter where we would choose to go, we would say, I doubt we'll catch any fish. For whatever reason, experience, he hasn't caught any fish. Now, when I go with Webb, okay, with Webb, you don't go fishing, you go catching. If I don't catch, he catches and I bring him home. That's the old story of catch and release and why in the world you release fish anyway. I saw a video, some guys were being told about catch and release, and the guy told them, now we catch fish, and after we catch them, we quickly take a picture with them and we release them. And the guy says, why? The other guy says in the group, is it so they can grow bigger and we catch them when they're bigger? No, we release them even when they're bigger. Another guy says, why? He goes, well, because that's what we do. So other people can catch them and enjoy catching them. And someone says, oh, you are in torturing fish then. Why catch and release? You catch and eat. Well, that can go in many different ways in our conversations. But going fishing with Webb, you learn that. In fly fishing, you always go up the river. Because if you don't catch them under this rock, you've got the hope and the faith that they're going to be somewhere around the bend. 10 miles later, we're still trying to catch a fish. But that hope and faith keeps you going. And in the end, it's not the fish you're going for. Some may go for the nature. And all along, after all these years, Webb didn't know that I wasn't going catching for trout. I was going catching for Webb. The relationship, the friendship. Friends are not to be caught and released, are they? But in all this relationship, there's something that is called love. And ultimately, in our relationship with God, that love is born out of faith. in that trust. One thing that breaks my heart is when I tell people, so exciting, listen, you've got to go to this restaurant or you got to go to see this movie. Their reaction is, if our relationship is so strong, they say, listen, I trust you, I'm going to go eat there. And them eating there is telling me, hey, they trusted me, so now they enjoy what I enjoyed, or they watched what I watched. And there's so much more than a recommendation. It's a relationship that's built on trust, as little value that may have of being a guide or a recommendation for a restaurant. You all have come here this morning with some level of doubt that's following you anywhere you go. And if you were to think of your doubt as a dog, what kind of a dog is your doubt? Is it a little puppy that's yakking away all the time and once in a while you kick it, get out of my way? Or is your doubt a Doberman that's got you in the corner? You don't move, you don't do anything because you are afraid, because you believe your doubts. So we've been walking this journey, passing through this canyon of doubt. And we remember that we studied all these weeks the dangers of doubt, so you believe it. Listen, don't touch the stove. It will burn you. Father says, mother says, trust me. Kid smiles, trusts the stove, because they don't trust their parents yet until they meet life themselves headlong. And we've talked about these dangers of doubt and the way that these doubts affect our hearts, right? It deafens you. Not just does it deafen you, but it blinds you. We've been looking at Moses all this time. He didn't hear the pain of his brothers and his nation. He diminished God's power. Oh God, you can't do that. He dumbed his mouth, calling out, listen, I stutter. I can't do anything about it. And then we find out in the end, you keep going down that road, you will miss out on blessings. For God is holy, God is righteous, and His glory will be upheld, and His righteousness will be seen, even to the expense of you as His child being disciplined. Because in the end, all knees will bow. Exodus chapter 3, verse 9. So if we've seen these doubts, and we know they're there, and the canyon is deep, and the shadows are long, and we know that it's dangerous, what's God's response? Because ultimately, it's about His love for us and Him leaving the 99, going after that one sheep to find it, bring it back. Him coming for Thomas a week later and speaking directly to Thomas as He speaks to you through circumstances and people. Just don't be like that guy. And we all know the story about the flood and the guy, the boat came along. No, God's going to send help. He sent His friends along in a big truck. That's not going to help. Helicopter came along. Guy died. And God, where were you? God said, I sent all these people. So God sends these circumstances to open your eyes that you would trust Him, not necessarily understand how He's going to work, but trusting that He will. He went after those two walking away from Jerusalem. He talked to them, He taught them, He broke bread with them, He revived their hearts. So here it is, in your doubts, in that canyon, God's not going to give you a formula. He might even tell you how He's going to respond. Even though we look in the Old Testament and we see the miraculous last minute response, He will not tell you, because it's not about the solution, it's about the relationship. Do you love me enough to follow me when you cannot see? So, God's response to our doubts is His goodness. Because if His goodness leads people to repentance, definitely His goodness will overwhelm your doubts. He'll let you see the problem. Yes, there are people in opposition. There's Satan, there's a lion roaring. Yes, that is all true, but you have an eternal, heavenly, almighty, loving, personal God that is interested in you. So let's see how God overwhelms your doubts. So now, behold, Exodus 3:9, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. He's trying to open up Moses' ears. You've not been hearing, you've not been seeing, but I see and I hear even when you don't care. And I have seen, also seen the oppression which the Egyptians are oppressing them. This pressure, this struggle, this meanness of the Egyptians. I've seen it, I know it, I'm not blind. And this should ever quench your question, where is God? Yesterday I was on an escort detail, motorcycle escort detail, and we escorted the family from the church to the cemetery where the six-year-old, riding with his family on bicycles, was bumped by his sister from behind by mistake. He fell in the middle of the road and the car ran right over him in front of the whole family. How do you wrap your mind and your heart around such life-changing tragedy? All I can do is say, God, you who are eternal, to whom eternity is more important than this life, and uses this life to usher us in His love for eternity, in your love and kindness, somehow, I won't understand it here, but I trust you, and I'm going to hold on to you in this pain for taking my son. Trust means surrendering your heart and believing He's a loving God, and all that He does is for the good of those who love Him, because He called them according to His purpose, and all things happen for that good, even the tragedies we can't understand. In all this verse, he brings Moses to the reality. Listen, I hear, I see, not only that, but I know. So when that doubt says, God doesn't care, He can't help, you're going to wind up under a bridge, homeless, God knows, He sees, He cares, and He cares for you. So our first principle this morning is that Jesus, Father sends Jesus, that's how much He loves you. He's our gentle, gentle guide as He brings you back in this relationship of love and faith. It's always headed towards Jesus. It is surrounded by His presence. It's all about Him. And here's how we learn this. To understand what Thomas was doing as he was running away, and then what the Lord did to bring him back to his knees, loving him, saying, my Lord, my God, that's surrender and complete trust. You are Yahweh, and you're my Lord. I'm obedient you. How do you get there? Well, let's look at the woman at the well, because she's got questions. She's got questions that Thomas was thinking, and he was so distraught and angry that he would not ask them. You know that situation, that time when you're so upset and you got things to say, but you're so upset you won't say nothing? That's Thomas. But this woman, Jesus, finds her at the right time, right place. And look at this relationship building conversation. He's waiting for her to show up, and he shows to her that he's vulnerable. Kind of God, all powerful, is patient enough to come into your life and show this human side, and he says, I'm thirsty. He that created everything we see says, listen, I've got a need, I'm thirsty. Because he knows how thirsty she is. God does that. You come to your life with situations that you're dealing with, but he shows you somebody else, and you begin to see a mirror, and you're like, oh, wait a minute, that's me. I'm thirsty because she was thirsty. And in him coming after her, first thing he does, and what God does to Moses is he's yakking away, he listens to her. It's the most important thing we can do in relationships. People are doing counseling. They listen because their family members won't listen, so somebody's got to be paid to listen. Can someone pay you to listen? God listens. And you can just go on and yak away. doubting, and he listens. He hears her talk about longing for the good times, the times of old. He listens to her burden. I don't want to come here every day. Help me get this water. Life is hard. Not only that, but he receives her exasperated surrender. I give up. He says, verse 17 in John chapter 4, the woman answers, said, listen, I've got no husband. I'm thirsty. You've got nothing to give me water with. I'm done with. What are you talking about? He even listens to her desire for righteous worship. Listen, our parents, forefathers worshipped here. You worshipped there. Where's the right place? Where do we go? He listens. And here are the questions that she asks, which resonated in Thomas's mind, Moses's mind, and your heart. When hardship hits you, our first question, like hers, is, who are you? Who are you that's able to help me, that cares enough? John 4:9, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how do you, being a Jew, who are you to talk to me, ask for a drink from me, being a Samaritan woman? For Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. Who are you? We ask God that question, and usually our question is usually chiding God that he's allowed us to be in that situation we found ourselves in, because we wandered off and we doubted. We did what we wanted to do, and now he finds us in a tumultuous situation and we blame him. Who are you? His answer, and how does God answer you when you question him? He offers her living water that can quench her soul, her questions, her anger. He says, if you knew the gift of God. Often we ask for things that have got nothing to do with real satisfaction. And Jesus said, if you were to ask for the right thing. Remember Solomon? Of all the things he could have asked, he asked for wisdom to be a good servant for the people that God loved. And because you ask that, I'll give you everything else. If you knew the gift of God. And goes on beyond the most important thing. It's not the gift. And who it is who says to you, give me a drink. If you knew who you're dealing with and talking to, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Oh, we're so thirsty for that abundant life. The satisfaction where you say, I have everything I need. It is Jesus having supplied all these needs for my life. First question, who are you? Second question, what can you do? That's what we ask. What do you mean he's alive? He died. I saw him die. All my hope and trust, I followed him. I would have gone anywhere with him and he died. What do you mean he's alive? What can you do? Would Thomas say? And Jesus answers the woman, sir, she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. And we think of all the problems, difficulties, impossibilities, obstacles. I can't do this because I don't have that. And I'm going to wind up here because I can't do the other. What's going to happen? And that's what she does. All the things that are impossible. Where are you going to get that living water? What can you do for me? And that it usually drives the doubts and they become a storm in your mind. Next, she asked the question, well, what have you done? What have you ever done? Listen, we're looking at Jacob. He gave us this well. Look what he did. He fed our cattle, our sheep. He gave us water. What have you done? As the song says, for me lately. And we begin to judge God based on what he does for others, and we feel like we're the ones that we've been forgotten by God, and we argue with God. What have you done? Are you greater than our father Jacob? And his answer? He offers her eternal life. Living water, that's the word of God. That's ever flowing, available to you and me right now. Don't go to it as if, oh, I know the story. Let me change a different book. Oh, I know the story too. I'm done. No, dive in and the Holy Spirit grabs you, whether it's in Exodus or in Philippians. This is the living water that feeds your soul in ways that you cannot explain or expect. And now, he goes beyond that. He offers her eternal life. Whoever drinks of the water I'll give him will never thirst. And I love this follow-up, which he tells at Lazarus' tomb. He tells to Mary, listen, he will never die. There's a dash there, ever. I love that final seal of his power. He says, he will never thirst, ever. You know, I wife and I love to drive and see all of the beautiful places anywhere we live, now in Idaho. The other day, we were driving and looking at the multi-million dollar homes. My response and her response is, wow, isn't it great? I hope someone that knows the Lord can enjoy this and eternal life. Now, I've been traveling with others. Their response is, I'm so sad I don't have this. There's a seed of envy of things that we could have, should have had and we don't have. So therefore, they don't enjoy the ride. Where I sit back, I don't need that. My wife says she doesn't need that. Maybe I need a bigger off. No, I don't. You got that seed in your mind of, oh, I could have more. Will that make me feel better? Of course not. Because this eternal life, this eternal water, you will never thirst ever, never need anything else. Better, bigger, stronger. The water I will give him will become in him a well of water. Jesus tells her, listen. Oh, and I forgot to bring up the illustration. You can imagine this. Jesus says, listen, you came here with a pot. I'm going to give you a well. Do you understand that? I want to bring a little cup of water and a big 5-gallon jar of the water back there. You guys come with a little cup every morning. Okay, preach to us. And here we are with a big fire hose. I want to give you God's word. Take it all in. You ask for God so little. And God says, I got a well for you. You came with a pot. I got you a well. He says, listen, the water I will give him will become in him a well of water. Will spring up into eternal life. Impacting your life and everyone else around you. Because when a house floods, it doesn't flood just one person. It floods the whole family. What have you done? He gives her eternal life. Then she asks the question, well, where should I worship? And many people say, listen, the church is a fallen wayside. All this structured religion is not for me, so nature will become my relationship with God. But they forget that Jesus died for the church. He didn't die for you in the nature or the ball games or whatever it is. He loves the church. And if you belong to him, you live your life connected to the church. The failed, miserable, failing church whom he loves. He gave his life for her that he would sanctify her. Well, you better be in the midst when he does that, right? And he does it daily, doesn't he? He offers, and she asked the question, where should I worship? Fathers worship this mountain. You guys say, Jerusalem, what do? I'm stuck. And he offers her the Father. Offers her living water, eternal life, but all these lead to one place, my Father. I've come that I will lead you to the Father. It doesn't stop with me. It's this union with the Father, the Holy Spirit, myself, that changes everything. He says, listen, God is spirit, and those who worship him are spirit, must worship in spirit and in truth. And it doesn't stop there. In her question about worshiping, he reminds her it's not a place, a style, a people. It's the Father. And ultimately, he offers her himself. He waits until Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. But to this woman, with nobody else around, Okay? He tells her, the one that you're speaking to, I am he. She says, well, yeah, we believe that the one will come which will do all things and know all things. He'll be the Messiah. And he says, I who speak to you, a me, I am he. Same phrase as what God tells Moses. Who should I tell him that sent me? I am. The way we struggle and fight and win against doubt, it's this relationship with the Father that invites. It's not mysterious, doesn't keep you running from one crumb to another. He just unveils himself and says, I am he and I am yours. So, he is the gentle guide that leads us to faith. Secondly, if we start with Jesus, we do what Jesus did. It's not just me, but it is my Father. And this for Moses, Yahweh, our God. He is our compassionate and patient Father. Jesus is a shepherd. He's gentle. He leads you to faith. And the Father is patient and he's gentle as he teaches you and shows you his goodness. How do you deal with doubts? Get to know our Father, Heavenly Father. First of all, here's how he deals with Moses in all of his arguments. The same way that he deals with you, with your doubts and arguments, if you're listening. First of all, it's his goodness that draws us to himself. As Moses is sitting there and he's looking at this bush that they always burn in the desert, but this one wouldn't stop burning, wouldn't be consumed, kept on burning, and God speaks to him out of that bush. He calls Moses by name. It's not just another shepherd, not a lost Jew, not one that's been wandering for 40 years. Moses, and Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, got his attention. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, twice. That's you, I'm talking about. I know you. And he said, here I am. Calls him by name, calls you by name, puts you in a situation that will strike your attention, that he knows exactly where you are, who you are, what you're dealing with, calls you by name, and then he invites him into his own presence. At first you may think he's not, but listen to the whole verse. Then he said, don't come near here. Remove your sandals. So he was close enough to take a gander at that burning bush. He's peering into it because he's wondering. And now he hears a voice speaking to him. He says, listen, don't come near here. It's because my holiness, my presence will kill you. So he cares for him. Keeps him at a safe distance that he would survive, but remove your sandals for the place on which you are standing. Doesn't tell him to get away, walk away, turn around and run. He says, stand in my presence. He invites him to stand, but properly. Today's generation may say, well, we go to church and we go to God's presence however way we want, in any way we want, any shape, my own way. They have no idea what they're talking. Because God's holiness is the same that it was back in the day, same today. So if we encounter things in our life that shake us from the root, you first of all ask yourself, how have I dealt with God's presence? Am I in awe? Am I worshiping? Am I obedient? Stand as he welcomes him in his presence. Then he reveals his name. This is who I am. I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then he tells him, I am that I am Yahweh. He is a revealing God. Doubt will always be mysterious and give you no reason why you should doubt. And we sometimes say, well, I don't know, but I just don't feel like it. That's doubt. Has no purpose, has no reasoning, but God is always open. He's not mysterious in the way he opens up the word to your life. And then he shows him mercy, shows him concern for the people. This is the God that draws him into a relationship which will drive away the lies of the doubt. He said, I have surely seen
I love that word, surely. Lord, do you love me? Surely I love you. Lord, do you care? Surely I care. There's no doubt about it. Surely I've seen the affliction of my people. That's you and me. They're in Egypt, I know. Listen, I've seen it and I've heard their cry. Those nights that no one hears or sees you when you're crying, God hears, knows, He cares, and He's working on your behalf. Not only does He show mercy and concern, but He shares with Moses His plan of redemption. Here's what I'm going to do, Moses. And He tells you. He's told you, go back to the book of Revelation chapter 21. You'll see what He's got planned. You go into 1 Peter and see how all the riches of the glory has been poured out over you, that you would live abundantly in His word. I love what He says in verse 8 in sharing this plan. He says, listen, I have come down. Now, did God come down with the chariots of fire from heaven? No. Did He walk down some stairs? No. This is a figurative way of saying, I am up close. I am on your side. I'm down here. I'm not somewhere. So see, all of this real relationship that He's got with us is where the enemy comes in. And He's trying to tell you, oh, the universe has a plan for you. I about blow my mind when I hear that. They make this force so impersonal to try to... Okay, they got to admit some kind of force, so they got to give in somehow, so they call it the universe. But they don't want it to be personal. It's somewhere a force that may have a plan. God is all about you from the day you're born to this day. Knows, cares, plans. I've come down to deliver. Not only am I going to deliver them from the situation, but I'm going to take them somewhere. I got a plan. I got a direction. I got a destination. I'm going to bring them up from that land. I'm going to take them to a good and spacious land. I laugh about that because people say, I want to move to Idaho. They used to say, I want to go to Idaho and own some acreage. Good luck. These new subdivisions are so up close, you can't sneeze and for the neighbor not to wipe your nose. But God says, listen, my plan for you is to let you breathe. I'm going to take you to a good land. Don't listen to the fact that, oh, who is he? What has he done? What can he do? Does he really care? I know what you need. I'm going to put you in the right spot. I came here in December before we moved. My wife did not tell me what kind of a house she wanted or where she wanted, but she told God. She did not tell me. That's for a different conversation. So I'm looking left and right from Star to Cuna, can't touch Meridian. And we find this little house at the end of Meridian, which still has to this day a working field, farm field in front of the house. And then only after we got the house, which she only saw through Zoom or FaceTime on the phone, she goes, you know, I was praying that we would not be far away, but we wouldn't necessarily be in the city. I wouldn't be somewhere right on the edge. There you go. Does God care about your wishes and desires? If you trust Him with all your heart, He will give you the desires of your heart, because at that point, your desires will be His desires. Not running wanton in pleasure and things that have no value, but because you love Him, you are in the eternal life, in the living water, and you're drinking deep now. He's transforming you. So what He wants is what you want. And that's your satisfaction. And God says, done. He shares His plan of redemption. I'll bring them up to a land of flowing with milk and honey. So, we see so far that His goodness draws us to Himself as He's drawing Moses, and as Jesus draws Thomas and says, come here, Thomas. You know, I wasn't here, but I was here. I heard everything you said. Come here. Touch my wounds. Touch my side. He answers Thomas's questioning doubts because He loves Thomas. Second, His patience exhausts our doubts. You're going to be running around getting tired with all the things that frustrate you, things that you don't believe, all the obstacles, and God says, are you done yet? His patience exhausts Moses' complaints and our doubts. See, when doubt deafens your ears, as they were deafening Moses' ear, here's what God says. Moses said to God, Exodus 3:11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt. So when we no longer hear God's people, God's purpose, God's plans, God says, listen, my presence is enough. That's where God says, certainly I will be with you. Look at all these adjectives or adverbs. Certainly, surely, it's a real thing in His presence. His presence is enough. I will be with you. I'm going to give you a sign. I know what's going to happen. I planned it to happen that way. I'm going to be with you. Second, His presence will assure your success. That's all you need is Daddy on your side. He tells them, listen, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, not if you can bring them out of Egypt. It's going to happen. When you brought them out of Egypt, same as when Jesus tells Peter, listen, you're going to deny me, but I've prayed for you. And once you have returned, I got a job for you, strengthen your brothers. Once you return, because I'm praying, I'm mediating, I'm not leaving you alone. So doubt has no word here. Yes, you're going to fail, but Jesus on your side, breathing that life of repentance into you. Not just that, His presence assures success. His presence is enough, but His presence will lead you to service and worship. How do you know you're obedient? It blossoms in worship. Look at that, that it is when I have sent you, you shall serve God at this mountain. The real reason you're leaving Egypt is so you worship. That's why. And you weren't ready to worship? All right, you got 40 years to learn how to worship. It's up to you how soon you surrender into that trust, loving, obedience that worships. Secondly, when doubt diminutes God's power, right? So when Moses is blind, God comes alongside and offers Himself, His presence, His power, His strength. But what happens? When you doubt God and you diminish what God can do because you doubt, well, Yahweh reveals His name. He tells Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, this is the name that created it all. It's the name that makes creation tremble at the name of God. Isaiah 64:1. Oh, that you should rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to whom? To your adversaries. That the nations may tremble at your presence. This is the God that's at your side as you're walking down the street. When you did awesome things for which we did not hope, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. This is the loving Father that is patient with you as you're yakking away in your doubt. And He's answering you. When doubt dumbs our mouths, Exodus 4:1, Moses answered and said, what if they don't believe me and they don't listen to my voice? For they may say, Yahweh has not appeared to you. The Lord shows His power in Moses' presence. He gives them three miracles. His hand to leprosy and back to being healed. The staff to a snake and water to blood. I can do this and so much more, for I created the world. Who are you to worry about your next week's paycheck or your retirement? Or that diagnosis from the doctor that's so limited. As Paul says, they're still practicing medicine while God created the universe. When you doubt, when doubt dumbs your mouth, the Lord listens. He reminds Moses that He created his mouth. He
He declares that he created the mute, the deaf, and the seeing, and the blind. Look at verse. He assures him that, listen, I'm going to be with you. I created all this, and I'm going to give you the words. And Moses says, I really don't want to go. I can't do it. And he says, okay, here's Aaron. I'm going to be with his mouth. I'm going to be with your mouth. And lastly, as we deal with these doubts, what do you do when doubt derails your blessings? And we all know that Moses did not get to go to Canaan. And remember last week, Aaron didn't go either because he was there and helping Moses doubt, right? But have you ever thought of this? In his compassion, he maintains his relationship with Moses. He shows him the land of promise. This is the land whom I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your seed. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you're not going to go there. So we would be quite sad, right? Depressed. Why, God? But in his love for Moses, God himself buried Moses. If anyone asked the question, well, how big was the funeral for Moses? Surely all of the people, 2 million plus, were there to weep for Moses. No, there's only one at Moses' funeral. Almighty God. This has never happened before. I remember when my little Enigma, little puppy, died. And Jerry graciously said, I can bury her in his, I thought it was in his field. But no, he said, you can put her right here looking the river, overlooking. I was like, but that was not even the most important thing that struck me, almost drove me to tears. But in his big machine, as he scooped up the ground, when he was covering her up, he was doing it like the professionals do at the cemeteries, ever so gently bringing the dust of the ground over her. I'm like, no. Imagine that God was the one that dug up the grave for Moses. Listen, Moses, you're not going to see Canaan, but guess what? You're going to see me in paradise. And then Moses was Jesus. And Jesus was talking to Moses, and Moses, we think, was encouraging Jesus for the cross he was about to carry. So when we doubt, fear, and we think we're going to lose our blessings, God buries Moses personally. And he sends Michael to stand and protect that body. Thomas, Jesus shows up for Thomas personally. He answers his questions. He invites Thomas into his presence, and he encourages him, believe, do not be an unbeliever. So, all these weeks, all these verses, you're going to go home and drive. You're going to doubt that God will take care of you next week. You're going to doubt that he cares enough, that he knows, that he's going to provide an answer, that he's going to provide either healing. What will God do? Take this home with you. Here's what I call the adequate antidote. You know, when you get bit by a snake, you can't just run into the emergency room and say, I got bit by a snake. First question I'm going to ask you is, what kind of snake? Here's how we deal with doubts. And this is in addition on the foundation that we have built. The name, the power, the promises, the presence, the protection of God we've seen so far. Here are some practical 1, 2, 3 what we can do today when doubt knocks at your door. Peter says, casting all your anxiety, casting all your doubts on him, let him know, Jesus, I'm doubting about this. What do I do? Well, first thing, listen to God's word. First place you run to. Don't listen to your own word because you will lie to yourself.
You're going to tell yourself it's not going to work. You can't do it. God doesn't care. No one knows the answer. No one cares. Don't listen to yourself. Don't listen to Satan's word that's going to say, yeah, you're right. You can't do it. Yeah, they're right. No one's going to help you. Don't listen to the enemy. Don't listen to your enemy's word that want you to fail. Don't listen to your friend's words. Listen to God's words. Go back in Scripture and read and keep on reading. Start with Psalms. Jump into the Gospels and see again how Jesus handled all of these issues. Go into the epistles and learn how He teaches us how to live. Go back into Proverbs for your vitamins. Go back to the Word. Second, lift up gratitude. Listen to God's word, lift up gratitude. So as doubt comes in, as fear comes in, say, oh God, I'm still breathing today. And I remember how many times I should have been dead right there. I almost stepped off the curb, but you held me back. A car came right through. Listen and remember to how God has been with you. A thankful heart is the best defense against a doubting heart. Remember all of the evidences of God's presence, His grace, His faithfulness, His promises, His provision. You are not eating your belt or the bottom of your shoes yet, are you? No, you're eating pretty good. He has not let you go, nor will He let His children go. Remember the reliability of what He's told you in His Word. This will remind you of God's goodness. And it does, it protects you against the lies that tempt you to judge Him to be less than good and less than God. I am. Thirdly, let God know. Just be honest. Lord, I believe, he said, right? Help my unbelief. The worst thing you can do is not talk to God. The best thing you do is tell God, I don't believe it. And God will be patient enough to talk to you like He did to Moses and listen to your complaints that you can't speak, you can't see, you don't care, you can't imagine. And God will listen and He will say, listen, I've created all this. I'm with you. Let God know. You don't have to give way to the fear of guilt or hide the humiliation of shame when you doubt, because Jesus carried the guilt and the shame on the cross. God's not surprised by your struggle. He's never surprised or disgusted by your weakness, my weakness. So as the battle of doubt and faith rages in your heart and you got tornadoes in your mind, don't run from God. He graciously welcomes you to run back to Him. Daddy, Abba, help me. When we humbly confess our struggle to believe, when we can't see a way of how God's going to resolve it in the midst of our suffering, God welcomes us with His arms of love into His presence and power, sustaining grace. And He says, what up? I'm here. That's it. He wants us to be honest. He will always respond to us when we confess with mercy. So in your struggle for faith, don't run from the Lord. Run to Him. Fourthly, loosen your mind to action. So aside from lifting up gratitude, now you got to let your mind run to do something that He tells you to do. Not just anything because you want to be busy. 1 Peter 1:7, so that the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus shows up. And though you've not seen Him, here it is, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. Love and belief are tied together. Rejoice with inexpressible and full joy. What do you do? Therefore, gird up your minds for action. Be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus shows up.
The more you give yourself to the devotional, discipleship, missional things that God calls His children to do, the more you'll be reminded of the enormous blessings, the eternal importance of what it means to be a child of God and a part of God's unstoppable mission here in your life and the lives of those that surround you. Sitting at home on your chair, crying because things are not going to work out. Doubt's going to beat you up like a heavyweight fighter. And lastly, lift up other doubters. Because when you're seeing people on the street, you realize, oh, there's people worse off than me. Okay, find other doubters. Feel sorry for them for just a second, but it's time to encourage them. Come alongside. Comfort others with the comfort with which you have been comforted. Who near you needs encouragement? Who has lost their way that you can see them wander around? Who is about to forget that identity as the children of God, having an almighty God as their Father? You are uniquely positioned to help because you have a personal relationship with God and you know what they're going through. Let doubt drive you to Jesus. It's one way to turn the weapons against the enemy. Oh, you're going to give me doubt? Okay, I'm going to run to Jesus. Guess what? He's going to stop tempting you with doubt. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened. Now I will give you rest. Take my yoke, learn from me. I'm gentle and humble. You'll find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy, my burden's light. You see, the battle you're fighting with, it's not just the difficult thing you're facing, but this difficulty is impacting your heart. And over time, if you leave it surrendered to the Lord, it will change you. So bring that to the Lord. Suffering can leave you spiritually damaged. You got to come to the Lord. Here on the battlefield, we need Jesus. Cry out to Him. He hears you. He really does. Run to Him because He really cares. He will not turn His back on you. One of the things that we do and have done and required to do as crazy skydivers, I shared a part of this with you in years past, is that we have to jump out of a perfectly good airplane at night. First, you do it because you have to continue in your licensing, but then after that, you do it because you like it. And here's the crazy thing about jumping out of a plane at 11 p.m. We do it on full moons only because we need as much light as we can. And from up there, especially where we were jumping, it was not like over Chicago where you see a sea of lights. There's some lights here and there. It's all pitch black. And there's rivers and cemeteries and woods and 1,000 ways to die. But there's the airport down there. And alongside our landing grass strip where we're supposed to land, all of the people that did not jump, they may have been smarter than us, would line up their cars and turn on their lights. And the runway would be lit. And from the moment you jump to the moment you land, you never take your eyes off the lights. That light means life. That light means safety. Yeah, you could look around and wonder, what if I landed there? What if I jumped one time or a number of times in Mississippi where the landing strip was surrounded by wooded, alligator-infested marsh? You keep your eyes on that landing strip. You don't look left, you don't look right because you got to go one place and one place only. So that light in the dark has always been Jesus. Don't think of the many ways that you could fail or die. Look for the one that gives you living water,
gives you a well instead of a little vase to pour water in, gives you a whole well, so much more. Gives you eternal life, gives you the Father, gives you Himself, and don't be afraid to jump. Because only then are you truly free. And so, Heavenly Father, this morning we take our hearts and we throw them in your arms. We surrender and we keep our eyes focused on you. And Lord, we laugh in the face of doubt and the enemy that is barking and roaring and lying and trying to remind us of all the failures. And we see Jesus and hear your voice alone. And we stand, we walk, we call out, Abba, our Father. Lord, I know that tomorrow's Monday and the enemy has not been sleeping. He's thinking up ways to try to derail us. But Lord, we will drink deep from your word. We will embrace you with love, and we know that we're meant and created for eternity, and therefore we are more than victorious in these days where doubts are not lions, dogs, or snakes. They're nothing but gnats and mosquitoes, which we will crush with the word of God and our faith. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.